today I want to take us a little bit further down our journey into that marvelous book of James. And so if you have your Bible, would you open up and go there? And Greg, if you can, just stick the clock on for me and give me 35 minutes. Would you do that? I want to see if I can get it done here with enough time to pray at the end before we dismiss. Thank you. Perfect. Oh, 36 minutes. That'll work. Okay, so the book of James is where we're at, and we've been doing this study on virtue from the book of James. And the illustration that we have used to kind of frame up the sermon series is the house that wisdom built. And Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Wisdom has built her house, she has hewn her seven pillars." And then annoyingly, the writer of Proverbs doesn't tell us what those seven pillars are. And so we've had to come up with our own ideas of what the seven pillars of virtue ought to be. And we've come up with five of them so far from the book of James, specifically looking at those virtues through the lens of James the Lesser. And for those of you who are not familiar with James, this is a beautiful letter, a powerfully profound letter that is challenging to our faith because it makes us put our faith into practice. And James is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. During Jesus' career of preaching, James was not a believer. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible tells us that he actually met privately with James. You might be asking where that's found, but it's actually found in 1 Corinthians, I believe, is where the Apostle Paul speaks about Jesus and his resurrection and the people that he met with. And he met with James. And after he met with James, James was a believer. So was Jesus' other half-brother, whose name was Jude. And the letters of James and Jude in the New Testament are both written, we assume, by these guys. Now, there is some controversy about that, as there always is controversy about the authorship of the letters and the writings of the New Testament and Old. But it has been widely accepted by the church for millennia that these books were written by Jesus' half-brothers. Interestingly enough, and this is a point I want to make that's relevant today, neither of these two fellows introduce themselves in the opening portion of their letter as kin of Jesus. They introduce themselves rather as servants of the Lord Jesus, which is a profound change-up. Imagine that you had the right to claim Jesus as your actual blood brother. You might write books, you might go on radio, you might have a traveling itinerant ministry and fly around in a private jet. But these lads did not do that. Instead, they bore the cross for Christ, and James himself was martyred for his faith. I'm not quite sure what happened to Jude, but James was martyred for his faith by being stoned to death, eventually clubbed with a fuller's club. This man did not use his privilege to his advantage. As a matter of fact, instead of that, he adopted humility because he saw in his older brother, Jesus, something much more than flesh and bone. He saw the very Son of God. And that's a profound thing. James doesn't refer to Jesus much in his letter. He mentions him twice, in verse 1 and again in chapter 2 and verse 1. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of his letter seems to be remarkably void of references to Jesus. However, James does quote from Jesus, particularly from his Sermon on the Mount, but from other teachings of the Lord as well. And he alludes to or quotes from Jesus, which shows you that this is not just a letter written by a pious Jew, but this is a letter written by a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who follows Jesus, and who is eager that our pursuit of the Lord Jesus is not an abandonment of the law, but a fulfillment of the law that God has given. And so the study of the book of James is a practical study. It's a practical study about how to apply the principles of the Christian faith into our everyday walk. And we've taken that to develop our illustration of building homes where Jesus would be comfortable, building a home where the Father and the Son would take up their residence. And so we've talked about these virtues as seven pillars. And the first five pillars are, in brief, humility, discernment, temperance, diligence, and modesty. And we've spoken about those at great length. I encourage you, if you've missed those, to go online and listen to the sermons, and you can catch some of the drift there, but also read through the book of James, and you might pick some of these out for yourself. As I've mentioned many times over the last few weeks, James is drawing his reference material from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Also, he's referencing the book of Proverbs, particularly the first 9 chapters. And he is making a lot of references to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 is a list of practical laws that apply to the living of those who put themselves under the authority of Yahweh. Leviticus chapter 19 is an interesting collection. It seems a little bit eclectic. It's kind of piecemeal. Things are thrown together that may seem a bit odd to you until you do a more thorough evaluation and investigation into them. I found this with Scripture. The closer you look, the more it makes sense. Sometimes you read it and you think, what in the world are they talking about? But a little bit of help from some scholars, a little bit of help from some supplementary reading, and you will find that the way becomes a lot easier to navigate. It's not nearly as hard as you thought it might be. But it does take time, and it does take discipline. So, as part of that discipline, I want to encourage you to be readers, to read the Scripture and to read it well, to read it thoroughly, not to just read once in a great while, but to read it as best you can every day, and to read portions of the Scripture every day, whether you read the same portion over and over again, or you read a different portion each day and you work your way through the Bible in a year or a couple times through the New Testament in a year, I want to encourage you to be faithful readers. The more you read, the more you'll understand, okay? In addition to that, I want to recommend a couple of resources for you. There are some amazing resources available. We live in America. This is an incredible place to live. Thank God for these giants like Amazon.com, where you can pick up books, Kindle versions of books, for pennies on the dollar of what you would pay for the hard copy, and you can just download it on your phone, and you can read it, or you can get the audiobook and listen to it while you're driving, especially if you're coming from Connecticut or Fitchburg. And you can listen to some amazing resources. There are some profound teachers, but at the same time, let me tell you this. In addition to having a plethora of good teachers, we also have an unending supply of false teachers. And it is very important that we protect ourselves against deception, because the Bible's clear. I don't know how much of it you have read, but in the New Testament, the letters of the apostles like Paul, Peter, James, and Jude, and John all have warnings for us about false teachers. Almost every writing of the New Testament warns us against false teachers that will come. And here's the thing about a false teacher. You don't usually know that they're false. Not right off the bat. Now, sometimes you can figure that out. You know them, Jesus said, by their fruits. And so sometimes you need to be around them long enough to recognize what their fruits are. But then again, if you're a wise and observant believer, you will be able to pick out pretty quickly. If you're familiar with the text, if you're familiar with the heart and the message that the Lord spoke, you'll be able to pick out, usually within a few minutes, whether somebody's on track or off track. And so I want to talk to you today about that briefly, because it ties into where we're going with the sixth pillar. My son is very anxious. He's like, Dad, get to the sixth pillar already. Last night he was saying, come on, it's like waiting for that next installment on the show. You know, got to wait until next week, come on. And he wants to binge watch my sermon so he can get the sixth and the seventh pillar. I'm getting to it, I promise. Before we can get to that sixth pillar, I want you to know that there are many, many false teachers, and false teaching hides itself in remarkable ways. It is true that even the most careful of teachers can teach utter nonsense. because we are motivated by many different things. Sometimes our lack of study can lead us to making the wrong conclusions, drawing the wrong conclusions. Sometimes we listen to the wrong information, or we respond too quickly to information that we're hearing as if that information is in fact verified or verifiable. It is necessary for us to slow down, to listen well, and to be very, very methodical about our responses. James writes and he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, I need you to understand something about the gospel. The gospel does not set us out into different levels of hierarchy in terms of our value before God. Here's the miracle of the gospel. The miracle is that in Christ there is neither male nor female, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither rich nor poor, slave or free, but all sons and daughters of God. This does not mean that we have the same fruit, but it means that we have the same value, because Christ has paid the same price for all of us, for each of us. And that makes each of us immeasurably valuable in God's sight and to the church. So just take a quick look around you and look at those people sitting in those pews, okay? Every one of those people is just as valuable to God as you. And on the flip side, you are just as valuable to God as every one of these people sitting around you. Now, that does not mean that there are no differences between individuals or between genders in Christ. False teaching would take the statement that says there is no male or female in Christ and say there is no male or female. And that is a mistake. Worse than that, that is a lie. The differences that God has made between the genders, male and female, were designed, developed, and implemented by God. And everything that God does is good. And so as we approach a very important landmark election on Tuesday, there is a question on our ballot which has something to do with this issue. Although that's not the issue as it is presented in the ballot. The issue in the ballot is about discrimination and about treating people with disrespect and making a place that's safe for people who feel differently to the way we feel, which is a virtuous thing. It is virtuous to not discriminate against other people because of their value. Nevertheless, it is very important for us to judge between right and wrong. Morality remains. When Christ says that there's level ground, essentially, that there's equality at the cross, it is not an equality based on our morality, but it is an equality based on our value. Do you understand the difference? And so we must remain faithful to be good judges of morality, but merciful towards those whose morality is not the same as ours. Do you understand that too? A false teacher would come in and use the scripture against us in order to present that there are no differences in Christ, but in Christ those differences must be erased, or else the church is not truly the church. And that is a problem. I don't have time to get into that today because that's not actually the thrust of our sermon here. Nevertheless, deception is. So there are profound tools available to you. The most important one is the Word of God. And that's why I recommend that you have a good translation. of the Scripture. I recommend the ESV. I think it's a fantastic translation. It's very accurate, and it's got updated English. It's easy for us to read. I also recommend that you read multiple translations of and transliterations of the Bible to get to capture the meaning, but you should have one that you always kind of go back to as sort of being the anchor, and whether you choose the King James or the New King James Version, which is very accurate, or the ESV, which is accurate, or the Revised Standard Version, that's also very accurate. Those would be good places to go, and I recommend that you become very familiar with the text. That being said, there are other authors that are really good at this sort of thing, and one that I just got done reading, I'll just do this as my book plug for today. This is a book written in 1991, I believe, or 1996 maybe. Let's have a look and see. First published 1996 by Dr. D.A. Carson, called Exegetical Fallacies. It's a tough read. It's a little bit academic, but for those of you who are interested in seeing how quick and easy it is for us to make mistakes, anybody who has a penchant for becoming a teacher of the Word of God ought to read this book. I think it should be required reading, recommended reading, and certainly would make for a great study in a small group of people who genuinely want to know more about the Lord. This addresses a great deal of the way we make mistakes, and it's not just for the way we read the Scripture, although that is what the book is about, but honest truth is, I think it could affect the way we approach our response to the outrage in the world around us, whether it be on Facebook or social media or someplace or whatever it might be. This is a very good book to help you to fight against deception and to recognize how easily you can be led astray. Okay, so I want to read a couple of scriptures from James chapter 4 and James chapter 5. The key verse for today, James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Have a look at this. It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Lord, as we read your word, I pray that our hearts would be enlightened, that our eyes would be open and our ears would be open to hear your voice, that you would speak to us, and Holy Spirit, that we would not resist you, but that we would learn to resist the devil while submitting to God. In Jesus' name, amen. James doesn't reference Jesus in his examples as such, but the things that he makes mention of and makes a big deal about, we can point back to the Lord with and say James's key example would be Christ. So I can't help but think, as I read these verses, about a time when Jesus did exactly this. Let's read it again. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Can you remember a time when Jesus did that? What's the first one that comes to your mind? The desert, the wilderness temptation. Let's turn there, shall we? Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 4. Interestingly enough, Matthew chapter 4 comes right before Matthew chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. I know, that was amazing. Wasn't that amazing? It was like, whoa, this guy is deep, man. Okay, the temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So I don't know that that James had access to the writings of Matthew. I'm not sure. James's letter may have been written before Matthew's gospel was written, but he would certainly have known the teachings of Christ, and he would have known these stories when he wrote his letter. So, as he says, submit to God and resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you, he has to be thinking, at least we have to be thinking about what Jesus did during his temptation. So here it is. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right there is just a profound statement that I can't help but thinking of James when he said, "Consider it pure joy when you're tested and tried." And so Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So temptation is not something that comes because you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. It could be, but temptation comes very often when you're in the right place at the right time, doing exactly what the Holy Spirit has told you to do. Because you're being tempted, you might think, "I'm in the wrong place," which would be a mistake to draw that conclusion right away. you may have been led by the Spirit to exactly where you are. For those of you who are questioning God right now and saying, God, I thought you told me to come here, but it looks like the circumstances around me are just all gone awry. Am I in the wrong place at the wrong time? Did I give in to the wrong voice? If you know that you heard the voice of God, if you spent time fasting and listening to God and hearing that voice, and you are still in a trial and in a test, it's not because you listened to the wrong voice, but because you listened to the right voice that you are where you are. Trials and temptations, they come. Now, God does not tempt us, James says, because God is not tempted by evil, and God himself does not use evil to tempt. But God allows us to come to a place of trial and temptation because he knows that the way we respond to that is most effective if we have agreed with the Holy Spirit and we follow the Word of God and we submit to God. It is most effective in not only ridding us of the devil, but in establishing us so that the fruit is good. So Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Can I tell you that one of the most important things in overcoming temptation is having a spirit that is given to the Lord in fasting? What is fasting? Well, it's one of the virtues we already discussed in the book of James. It's the virtue of temperance. We are not giving in to our fleshly desires. We have established that there is something that lords over our fleshly desires, and that is the will of God. We do not become slaves to our passions. And part of the way we practice that, part of the way we enhance that, part of the way we do resistance training with that is by fasting. This is one of the least enjoyed disciplines of the Christian faith in this generation, fasting. We love to indulge ourselves. And James writes about it in chapter 5, that the people he's writing to have given themselves to self-indulgence. If you want to overcome the devil, you can start by overcoming your desires. And you can start by pushing away the plate and saying, I choose to fast. We have chosen to fast a number of times as a church, and I have encouraged you to practice fasting on any level, whether it be fasting TV or fasting chocolate or fasting anything. But actually, really, fasting is about saying no to food. It's about not eating. Because that's hard. And Jesus actually invites us to do something hard. Turn to your neighbor and say, do hard things. Do hard things. He invites us to do hard things. The gospel is not about comfort. The gospel is about the kingdom of God advancing. So, he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. Imagine that. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, loaves of bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What was Jesus' first comeback? It was the word of God, right? So the word of God became his weapon. If you wish to overcome, you must be familiar with the text. But you must be familiar with the text to the point where when the deceiver comes with the text right back at you, you know the difference between what God said and how the devil twists it. Because listen what happens next. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. So Satan quotes scripture. Did you know that? Shock. Satan knows the scripture and uses it falsely. And if you don't know the scripture and the one who spoke it, it's possible that you may be deceived when Satan comes, because he likes to use the authority structure of your life in a way that manipulates. Actually, what he's doing here is he's asking Jesus to question the authority structure. He's saying, God said that he would command his angels. So why don't you get God to command his angels? So why don't you command God by throwing yourself down here? Put him in a place where he has to command angels. Let him prove who he is. So usurp God's authority by using his own words against him. That's the temptation. And Jesus, of course, responds with, oh, by the way, Satan goes on with a second quote, because one is not enough. So Satan backs up his argument with a second text. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here is what Jesus is saying. Okay, Satan, you took a proof text, you took a single verse, you used it to try and get me to manipulate God. But I'm going to use the counsel of all of Scripture, and the counsel of all of Scripture submits itself to the most important principles. And the most important principle is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's much more important than me checking to see if God will really hold up his word by not letting me strike my foot against a stone. So there is a more important principle than the principle you're throwing at me right now. In order for Jesus to know that and to be able to discern, he needs to be familiar with the Scripture. Do you understand? Deception is deceiving. It's easy to be deceived if you don't know the voice of God. So, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you. There's an interesting thing. First, he takes him up to this very high place, right? And then he shows him from that very high place, which, by the way, if you've ever been in a very high place looking out over a view, it's really quite breathtaking, isn't it? So he takes him and gives him a vision of transcendence. It's amazing how we can be easily deceived when we are wowed by what we look at. So Satan tries to get him to look at something grand and then want it. So he puts him in a place where he feels perhaps very small and where the grandness of what is in front of him seems transcendent, and then offers it to him and says, you could have that. The tools of deception in this case are the eyes and something much, much deeper, a vision. Jesus, interestingly enough, has been promised by the Father at this point that he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's been foreordained from the beginning of creation, and long before the beginning of creation. Jesus, not a created being, he's uncreated. He is God. He is his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal, God, same substance. Jesus has been promised the name above all names. He's been promised the authority. He submitted himself to the Father and the Father's will, so that at the right time, God can exalt him. James uses this when he speaks of the example. He says, submit yourself to God, humble yourself, and God will raise you up. He's thinking about Jesus. He knew Jesus when Jesus was a carpenter in Nazareth. He also knew that Jesus is going to be receiving the crown. Satan knows this too. And because he knows that Jesus has a vision of greatness, because a promise has been given to him, Satan knows he can play on that and he can trick him. How many of you have a vision of yourself that's not yet fulfilled? Anybody? There are two or three temptations that are natural. Number one, the temptation to not believe or to think it's never going to happen. And therefore, you don't even press into it. You don't prepare yourself for it. You don't get ready. You become lazy. That's the first temptation. The second temptation is to try and take it for yourself, prematurely. And the third temptation, when you can't take it for yourself, because God hasn't given it yet, to begin to grumble and to make war against all those who you perceive to be the obstacle between you and your vision. Satan loves that trick. He loves to present you with a vision of something bigger than yourself that he knows you already got inside your heart, and then offer it to you prematurely. Which brings us to the sixth pillar. Are you ready for it? Back to the book of James. In James chapter 5 and verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters. Patience would be the sixth pillar. Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. In this passage, James preaches a very profound sermon, and I don't have a whole lot of time to get into it, but before we get there, think back to Jesus' temptation on that mountain. Satan points out the riches and the kingdoms of the world, and he says, I have this. This is mine. I can give it to you. And you can continue reading in Matthew chapter 4 if you want to, but I'm going to give you the short paraphrase of it. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, I won't give you what you want. Satan, you're asking me. You're saying you'll give me all of that right now if I just bow down and worship you. But I'm not going to bow down and worship you, because the Bible tells me, because the Word of God tells me to worship God and God only. And so, get behind me, Satan. And Satan flees from Jesus, because Jesus submits himself to God and resists the devil. What allowed Jesus to submit to God and to resist the devil was a virtue which he was exercising, which is profoundly important to see. Jesus will receive the kingdoms of this world. He just wasn't going to get them from the Father right then. What stood between him and the kingdoms of the world? The cross. And the cross was God's eternal plan of salvation for us. Jesus knew that there was a far greater weight of glory than his selfish desire to rule and reign over the universe. Jesus knew that the whole point of all of this was that mankind would be redeemed and that we would be restored to the Father, our sins having been washed away by the perfect, spotless Lamb of God and his blood shed for us. Jesus saw something more important. He saw that that kingdom that he would receive one day would be shared with us. He wanted us with him. And he said, I will rather wait for what God will give at his timing, then take it now prematurely. He exercised patience. Patience in itself, intrinsic within patience, is this understanding that God will perform what he has promised. That's what allows the farmer, for example, in James's illustration, uses three different, James's sermon uses three illustrations, a farmer, the prophet, and Job. The farmer knows to be patient because there's a promise. The promise is inside the seed itself. The promise is that when you put the seed in the soil, when the season is complete, there will be a harvest. The farmer knows that. And because he knows that, how does he know it? He knows it because of experience. Because he knows it, he is willing to do the hard work now to reap the reward later. He could take the seed, plant it, and dig it up the next day, and perhaps eat the sprouts. But the sprout itself is just one. If you allow it to produce the full stalk, it will become many. And in so doing, the patience of Christ was not that one king would reign, but that many kings and priests would reign, because the one seed died and produced a harvest of many. Christ's patience was based on the principle that a seed never produces just one more seed. A seed always produces a harvest. And so patience was what he had in mind when he said no and submitted to God and resisted the devil. And the devil fled. The devil fled. Matthew chapter 4, the devil left him, ran away from him, and angels came and ministered to him. And so I want to encourage you as you consider your promise from God, the vision that God has given you. You cannot take these things into your hands now and assume it and take it. Now, how does this apply to you? Well, maybe it applies to you in the realm of relationship. Maybe it applies because you know you have this deep desire and deep dream that God is going to give you a relationship, that you're going to have a wonderful, loving relationship with somebody. But you know what? That's taking a long time to get here. You haven't found that perfect person. So you know what you're going to do in the meantime? Is you're just going to take any old person. Time's ticking here. The clock is running out, and there's not a whole lot of opportunity around you. So you know what? I'm just going to get into it right now. I'm going to get in this relationship, and I'm going to go all the way with this relationship. And you know what's going to happen? You are going to lose what God had in mind for you, because you will have resisted God and submitted to the devil. And the devil will not run away from you at that point. He will rush right in. And he will enslave you. So apply it to your business principles. Apply it to the way that you're looking to become wealthy. And that's one way in which James kind of applies his sermon on patience. He applies it in the realm of riches, because he talks to the rich and he says, you know, you're woe to you, essentially. And Jesus also says woe to those who want to be rich. But multiple times in the New Testament, there's this warning against the desire to be rich. It's not that being rich is evil. It's not that being rich is wrong. If God gives you the wealth, you should manage it well and be a good steward of it, because it's not your money, it's his. If you don't have money, you shouldn't bewail your lot and moan. You should be faithful steward of what God has given you, because it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him. Whether you have little or much, be content in what God has given you. By all means, take the one talent and use it to make more. But recognize this, that God is your supplier. God is your provider. But if your desire is to become wealthy, it's very, very possible you could be easily deceived. Deceived into making false practices, deceived into compromising your faith, deceived into compromising your virtues and your values and even other people's well-being, because you want to be rich. For the rich in James's letter, they were withholding the wages of those who worked hard for the money. They were hanging on to those wages, paying them pittance while they lived in the lap of luxury and self-indulgence. It happens when we become caught up with impatience. We're unwilling to wait for God. If you read the stories of the Old Testament, how can you not see Abraham and the promise of God to him that he would have a son? And what does he do with that promise? Well, he tries to take matters into his own hands, because time's running out here. Come on, I'm getting old. And so he finds himself a young bird, and, you know, his wife agrees. I mean, you know, wow, cool. And next thing you know, we've got Hagar and Ishmael. And that was not good. The Bible teaches us great lessons of patience. David exercised tremendous patience when he did not kill King Saul and instead waited for God to give him the kingdom. Although he came really, really close to making some pretty bad mistakes. That time with Nabal and Abigail. And Abigail had to restrain him. He wanted to kill that old boy because he'd embarrassed him and shamed him and not given him what he wanted. And she said, far be it from you to sin like this. And David was restrained. And James writes about that kind of thing at the end of chapter 5. He talks about the person who stops another person from sinning. These are his words. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It is our responsibility as those who carry this pillar, who build with this pillar of patience, not that we alone are patient, but that we teach patience to our children and to our fellow men and women in Christ, our brothers and sisters in the church. We must exercise patience and teach patience. And when our brothers and sisters are stumbling into sin because they are impatient and unwilling to work and to wait for God and to work as a farmer does and to be faithful, unwilling to hold fast, we need to get in their faces and say, brother, sister, you are missing out on what God has for you. Repent from your sin. Turn around and return to the patient waiting. For those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The church is very weak. We are very weak in this, that we have become so careful not to offend. And in so doing, we all miss God. James encourages us that patience must be strong. It needs to be a pillar. We need to save people from their sins by showing the value system of God, that God does fulfill his promises. So how do we help people be patient? Well, point them towards a God who never breaks a promise. But you say, I prayed and I didn't get my answer. Is that really true? Did you not get your answer? Well, I asked God for this and he gave me that. Or I asked God for this and he didn't give me this, but really? James says, have you considered Job? Have you considered Job? Because the story of Job is given to you so that you can see the whole thing in a snapshot. Job goes through trials. It seems like God is nowhere to be found. But the end of the story is God's been involved all along, and God restores Job because God had a purpose from the beginning to the end. Job never knew what that purpose was, but he had to trust that God had a purpose and wisdom that was greater than Job's wisdom. You may never get the answer, but you still have to trust. And if you do, you will see that God always fulfills his promise. And so, we think about the prophets who honored God by speaking the word, as we are now being admonished to do the same thing. We are being admonished to speak words of prophecy into people's lives. Listen, if our brothers or our sisters are sinning, with love, with grace, being careful not to judge value, but being careful judges of morality, we must intervene. For their very salvation is affected by their obedience to the Lord. You say, Eric, that sounds a lot like an Arminian view. You're not Calvinist. And to which I answer and say, well, I may need some more time to respond to that question or that comment. I will tell you this. I know that we are saved by grace through faith, and it is not of our own, but it is a free gift of God. I hold to that with all my heart. I also know that it is true that our faith must be manifested through our works, and the way we think and the way we do are very important to God. The things we do, the way we act, and the way we think must be shaped by the gospel, because our actions betray our faith. And so, our very salvation, it appears, must be evidenced by our faithful action. So we need to encourage one another and admonish one another. And we need to get up in one another's faces because we are all stumbling in the way we speak, in the pursuits of our lives, in the passions that we follow. Come. Come, my brothers and sisters, pick up the cross of Christ. Do not be deceived. Don't listen to the wrong voice. Follow the Lord. Patience is this pillar. It will give you the power to submit to God and to resist the devil. And you will find yourself complete. Be patient, therefore. That's all we have time for this morning. It's time for me to wrap it up. I know we don't have time for questions and answers here, but if you do have questions and you would like answers, or perhaps you have some comments to make, or maybe you can help me, because I want to be a faithful teacher of the Word, and sometimes I may say things on the fly, that need some correction. I want to encourage you to be faithful listeners and to respond. Pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com. Those of you who are listening online, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com, and you can respond to me there. It is good to dialogue about these things. So encourage you to do that with the scripture later today. Jay has his hand up. Yeah. Please, just come on and reinforce it. This is the perfect opportunity. Maybe when you're done reinforcing, you can actually pray for us and even close us out. Okay.
Okay. I've had this word on my mind all through the service, but I didn't get a release to share it with everybody. We had a time to pray for folks. There's a lot of different prayer requests going on right now. That's point one. The other point about patience is we need to endure. Let me give you some real life things that happened that I'm aware of the past couple of weeks. I've asked some of you to pray for my friend who had cancer. And he's had it for years. Finally, he's better. Okay. And we have that this week. And I just want to stir up faith so that when you pray, it may not be a miracle. It may not happen quickly. We might have to have patience and stick through it. But pray. The other thing I want to flag is I've been in back pain for months, and I'm finally getting through that, not because it's been a miracle, but just because I've been praying and I've been choosing that, and I've been hitting some physical therapy. So those of you who've had back issues, be patient and keep praying. You're going to get broken through. Amen. It'll be well. Okay, I could go on and on with situations at work, breakthroughs there. Losses of multiple thousands of dollars have been finally figured out. I could go on and on. The point that I want you all to hear is persist in prayer. Okay? And when you pray, we're not doing these throwaway prayers of, dear God, bless them. This is, can I be, you need to be manly in your prayers.
Come on.
We don't just, dear God, bless. You're kicking butt in the spiritual realm. You have to fight. Okay? And we don't pray just because it's the last resort. It's the first resort. Okay? And everybody needs to hear that and deal with that and internalize that. And as we pray, it's not about bless this person in a generic way. Let's think about what James will say perhaps next week or the week after, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So when you pray, are you expecting an accomplishment from our Lord and King? That's what you need to hear this morning. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the beauty of this day. Thank you for the beauty and value and identity of each person here. Thank you that your kingdom accounting is so very different than the world's accounting, and that there's just preciousness even in this room. Thank you for that. Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to persevere in prayer. Teach us to be patient in prayer, and help us to seek you first and your kingdom in all that we do. Everything else will get sorted out. Father, I again reiterate the prayer request. We do ask for miracles. We do ask that you would work quickly, but we also ask that you give us endurance and that no matter the situation, we keep our eyes on you. Amen.